On June 6, 1943, the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy in what would be the decisive battle in World War II. It was the battle that ended the war. And yet, it wasn't until nearly a year later, on May 8, 1944, that the littler battles stopped and that the Germans offered their unconditional surrender. The first day, when the war was won, came to be known as D-Day, Decisive Day or Decision Day. But when the war was completed in all of its fullness, it came to be known as V-Day or Victory Day. Those who were living in the time between the times were living in very strange times indeed, because the war had been won, decisively won. And yet, they were waiting to see the complete realization of the victory that had been won. And sisters and brothers, as Jenna mentioned this morning, and Jenny again, and Jenna mentioned last week as well, we as Christians are living right now in this kind of jet lag time, or this time warp. We live between D-Day on the one side and V-Day on the other, because the decisive battle has been fought and won. God has come, and he has conquered sin, death, and hell. And yet, as we know all too personally and all too well in our lives, the battles still rage, and we wait the second coming of Jesus, when the fact that the battle has been won will be realized in all of its fullness on V-Day. We too live in very strange times, and sometimes very painful times, living in this time between the times. We live in a time of tension, because we have the promises of God on the one hand, sweet promises, but then we have our experience, and what faces us is our dominant reality on the other. John Calvin, the great reformer, brings out this tension with incredible accuracy. To us, he says, is given the promise of eternal life, but to us, the dead. A blessed resurrection is proclaimed to us. Meantime, we are surrounded by decay. We are called righteous, and yet sin lives in us. We hear of ineffable blessedness, but meantime, we are here oppressed with infinite misery. We are promised abundance of all good things, yet we are rich only sometimes in hunger and thirst. And at Christmas time, we might say we are promised with Emmanuel, God with us. But so often in our lives, God can feel distant. We can feel un-Emmanuel. We feel that God is not with us in any meaningful sense at all. And the net effect of that is that we can feel an incredible sense of grief, an incredible sense of loneliness in a very dark and despairing world. We can lose hope. Our faith is shaken, and we begin to lose hope. Now, the goal from this pulpit this morning, as every week during this Advent, is that we might move from our experiences or our knowledge of others' hopelessness to a place of hope. And we're going to do that particularly around the theme of grief this morning, less so loneliness, but of course loneliness is but a type or a species of grief. But I'm not going to be unpacking loneliness per se. The text just didn't take me in that direction. But we're going to look at Psalm 13 as we kind of try to get a grip on our grief and also how we might have some real form of hope even in the midst of our grief. David expresses grief like nobody else in Scripture and probably nobody else in history. It's very, very powerful. And he's also going to express where we can find some hope. Before we look at David, however, I want to share with you some insights from an article that somebody in this body shared with me a while back when they were going through their very own dark night of the soul, when they were in the depths of grief. I want to share this article with you because I found it incredibly insightful in helping us to name our grief and understand our grief in the context of loss, because grief is always a function of loss. It's an article written by a woman called Catherine Schulz. It's S-C-H-U-L-Z, Catherine Schulz. She wrote it in the New Yorker magazine, and it reappeared there in 2012. I think it was a second edition of an earlier article. In this article, it's entitled When Things Go Missing. In this article, she talks about two seasons of loss in her life. Two seasons of loss. The first season of loss is where she starts to lose stuff. It's actually kind of comical. For about three or four pages, she expresses how one summer she had the opportunity to move from the East Coast and to go to Portland, Oregon and stay in a flat in an apartment of a friend of hers and to borrow the truck because the friend was going to be gone for that summer. And she just went through this incredible period of losing stuff. She says, you know, she gets to Portland, Oregon, and she takes the truck and drives down to a coffee shop to enjoy a coffee in Portland. And she leaves and leaves her house keys there. So she gets to the house and then has to go all the way back. She's like, where are my house keys? I've lost them. Oh, they must be at the diner. She goes back to the coffee shop and grabs her house keys. The next day, she goes back to the diner. I'm not sure if it was the same one or another one. She sits by the window because it's a nice sunny day and the heat is pouring in, but she gets hot and so takes off her sweater. She is sure to grab her keys when she leaves, but when she gets home, she realizes that she's lost her sweater. Figuring it must be at the coffee shop, she goes back and sure enough, they have the sweater. And when she goes to buy another coffee, she realizes that she's lost her wallet. She asks about it and she had not only left her sweater, but she had left her wallet. A couple of days later, she's going to get some groceries or something like this, and she had taken her bike to the grocery store and locked it there. And then on the way home, she's like, oh my goodness, I've lost my house keys once again. I don't know where they are. And she gets to her front door and sees that she's left them in the keyhole. So she grabs them, and a day later, she wants to go to Powell's bookstore in downtown Portland. Apparently, it's this really famous bookstore. I've never been there. But she wants to bike, so she pulls out her bike and then cannot find her lock anywhere. She's just used her bike and lock, but now she can't find it anywhere. She's lost the lock. And so she decides, well, I guess I'll take the truck, grabs the car keys, goes downtown to Powell's bookstore, spends some time there. And when she comes out, she can't find the truck. She looks for half an hour. She's seriously and literally lost the truck. She's beside herself. She thinks, well, probably it must have gotten towed. I mean, who loses a truck? She calls the authorities. The authorities say, no, there's been no towings in Portland at all. It's very good news for you. She thinks, I don't know. I almost wish it was towed because now I'm getting worried. Nobody's going to steal this truck. She walks around for another 75 minutes and finally, at long last, finds her lost truck exactly and precisely where she parked it. And this season of losing stuff for Schulz gets her a little pensive, and she starts to reflect on the nature of loss. And here's a couple of the observations she comes up with on this season of loss in her life. Observation number one, there's a bright side to losing stuff. And that is, when you lose stuff, there is immediately the prospect of finding the stuff that you have lost. You can engage in what psychologists and therapists call searching behavior. Something's lost, you go searching for it, and then hope can rise up in your heart because what has been lost can be found. So there's a bright side to loss. Observation number two is that some stuff is easier to lose than other stuff. You know, it's actually pretty hard to lose your truck. It's pretty hard to lose your desktop computer. But then it's progressively or increasingly easier to lose other kind of stuff, like your laptop. But then even easier to lose your cell phone. It's virtually impossible, Schulz says, not to lose a thumb drive. All of us tend to lose our passwords, which is why, as she says, we seem to take an interest in things like our third grade teacher's pet iguana's maiden name. Schulz, then observation number three, says there's various competing explanations in the literature, if you research loss, as to why we lose stuff. There's the scientific explanation, which says that we lose stuff because at the moment we place it somewhere, we're inattentive to what we're actually doing. Then there's the Freudian or psychoanalytic perspective, which says that we lose stuff because secretly, deep down inside, we actually want to lose the thing that we're losing. Yes, I wanted to misplace my keys. And then she says there's just the simple kind of human explanation, is that we're kind of quacky and wacky creatures who have a tendency to lose stuff. Observation number four. Even though studies have demonstrated that 9 times out of 10, men, listen carefully, even though studies have shown that 9 times out of 10, we lose stuff because we ourselves misplace stuff, we love to blame somebody or somebody else for our losses. My wife loves it when I do this. I just did it yesterday, actually, to the kids. I was looking for one of my favorite little, what do you call those things? Chapsticks that I like because it's a medicated form, and it was in the drawer in the kitchen. I know it was there, and I blamed the kids for taking it. I knew they had to have taken it, and I was going on about that. Then I put on a jacket I hadn't worn for a while and found that the Blistex was in my left pocket there. I do it worse with my wife sometimes. It wasn't so long ago I was looking for an item of clothing and I could not find it. And I knew where I had put it, right there in my drawer. And so I went to Michelle, said, honey, like, you must have put it somewhere. Where did it go? I didn't say it was your fault. I said I was going to blame you for it, that kind of thing. And she said, Ed, I didn't touch your sweater. I didn't touch it. Let me go check for you. So she goes and she opens my drawer, and sure enough, she comes back and says, is this what you're looking for? And she put her hand on her hip like this. Yeah, we know what that looks like. My sister-in-law, Carolyn, has a rule for her husband, Stuart, actually. When he goes into the cutlery drawer, or any drawer for that matter, she has a one-minute rule that he's not allowed to ask where is it, or ask for help looking for it, until you look for one full entire 60 seconds. Observation number five. We tend to lose stuff more often as we age. Observation number six is that frequently when we lose stuff, just stuff, it's upsetting. And actually, it can bring on an incredible sense of grief. It does. Those of you who've lost an engagement ring or a wedding ring know the kind of grief that losing stuff can bring on. One of my daughters lost a brooch that was a family heirloom and had an incredible sense of grief when she couldn't find it. We have grief, partly because we're attached to our stuff. It might have sentimental value, but then also because, as Schultz says, quote, losing stuff puts us in our place. It confronts us with lack of order and loss of control and the fleeting nature of existence. Even with what we might consider trivial losses, this is true. But then this brings Schultz to her second season of loss, which is where she doesn't lose a thing, she doesn't lose an object, but instead she loses her father, her beloved father. And the grief associated with this loss is incomparably greater. And no wonder. It's one thing to lose a wedding ring, but then it's another thing to lose a spouse. It's one thing to lose your brother's bike like I did in grade 7. It's another thing, as some others have experienced, to lose your brother to a drunk driver. It's one thing to lose your friend's bracelet or their journal. It's another thing, because of some incredibly careless words, to lose that friend who says they could never forgive you for what you've done and they are never speaking to you again. And some of us have experienced that kind of grief. There's no comparison between them. Schultz makes an observation, some observations on the second season of loss, particularly focusing on the loss of her father, so the loss of death and the grief that accompanies it. She says in the first place, observation number one is that there is no bright side to this kind of loss because there is no prospect of finding what has been lost. Death is lost, Schultz writes, without the possibility of being found. Observation number two, however, even though we know that we cannot go into the backyard, we cannot go into our cupboard, we can't even fly to France in order to try to find our loved one who has been lost to us, we nonetheless, Schultz observes, not only in her own experience, but from the literature on grief, that we engage once again in what psychologists and therapists call searching behavior. We look for the person whom we have lost because they feel lost, because we feel somewhere deep inside that we might be able to find them. Schull cites C.S. Lewis in this regard, who found himself doing this after losing his wife Joy to cancer. Writes Lewis, "Is anything more certain than that in all those vast times and spaces, if I were allowed to search them, I should know or find her face, her voice, her touch?" Schulz herself, after the death of her father, found herself doing this, quote, "Lost is precisely the right description of how I have experienced him since his death. I search for him constantly but can't find him anywhere. I try to sense some intimation of his presence and feel nothing. I listen for his voice but haven't heard it since those final times he used it in the hospital. Grieving him is like holding one of those homemade tin can telephones with no tin can on the other end of the string. His absence is total. Where there was him, there is now nothing." And observation number three, this experience of searching for the person that we've lost without any hope, really, of finding them, it puts us, says Schultz, at a loss. We ourselves become the ones who feel lost. We feel disoriented. We feel confused. We feel distraught. We feel bewildered. We ourselves become somewhat lost. Now, clearly, as we read Psalm 13, we don't know what exactly it was that David was going through. There's no superscription on this psalm, but clearly David had experienced some sort of loss in a season two kind of way. It might have been his newborn son from Bathsheba who was taken from him, who died. It might have been his son Absalom when his son Absalom was killed by David's own men. It could have been the grief of sexual abuse in his own family. As we know from reading the stories about David, it could have been any number of things. Betrayal from his son Absalom, the grief of being revolted against. Whatever it was, it's clear that David has experienced this second season of loss. And I want you to listen to how he articulates this second season of loss. But then, as a man of faith, as a person who believes in a God above, how he also expresses another dimension, a unique dimension for the person of faith in his grief. "Time itself has become an enemy for David. How long? How long? How long?" He repeats it no less than four times in our text. It's as though David in his grief, that he does not want to be present to the present. He'd rather be in the past. He'd rather zoom forward into the future. But the present has become too painful, too prickly. And his reaction might be the same as ours sometimes when we don't want to be present to the present, which is to numb ourselves with many distractions or with drugs or with alcohol or whatever. But it's absolutely clear David finds it difficult, painful to be present to the present. How long, he says more specifically, must I wrestle with my thoughts and have sorrow in my heart? Both his mind and his emotional life have been hijacked. He can't think. He's tormented in his thoughts. And then in his emotions, he feels a constant state of heaviness, of grief. And it's actually a form of darkness. "Give light to my eyes," he says, "O Lord, or I will sleep in death." I do not believe David is speaking here about a physical death. I think he's talking about the sort of grief that can make us sleepwalkers. We either can't feel anything because of our grief anymore, or all we can do is feel. give light to my eyes. He's looking for some kind of perspective on reality that will snap him out of his slumber and grief, his sleepwalking. But notice, finally, what is the new thing that David expresses beyond what Schultz expresses in her article? Because it's as though David experiences a third season of loss and a third stage of grief. Not only has David lost something or some person or relationship, but David seems to have lost God himself. And he's lost God not because he's misplaced God, because it seems that God has gotten lost. God has taken off. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me? Will you forget me forever? The third season of loss for David is that he goes in searching behavior for God, and he can't find God. At the moment he most desperately needs to be comforted, because reality seems like a sham, and the promises that he has held on to himself seem like a curled joke. At that moment, when he speaks and asks for God to respond to him, God is more silent than ever. When he asks, please just show me your face, then God shows him his back. David has lost God. It's what spiritual theologians call a profound form of spiritual grief. The one we need most has left the building. As C.S. Lewis once said, it's as though God has shut and double bolted the doors. I cry out to him, but he does not answer me. We find that we can say of God in this kind of grief what Schultz says of her father. Hear it again. I search for God constantly, but can't find him anywhere. I try to sense some intimation of his presence and feel nothing. I listen for his voice, but haven't heard it since whenever. Grieving God is like holding one of those homemade tin can telephones with no tin can on the other end of the string. His absence is total. Where there was him, there is nothing. It's a terror, this third season of loss. Elie Wiesel captures this terror better than anybody I have ever heard of within the last few generations. He was a young boy in the concentration camps during World War II. And they had experienced many, many horrific things there, but they continued to cry out for God to answer them. Turn your ear, O Lord, and hear us. He says that they saw many hangings, and they never cried at any one of these hangings until one day. One day they were in a particularly large concentration camp, and there was a soldier who was over about 700 men. They say he was a giant of a man, well over 6 feet tall. And he had a little helper who was a Jewish boy by the age of 9 or 10 who had the face of an angel. Everybody loved this Dutch soldier because he never insulted anybody and he was as kind as could be. And they loved his little helper because he was filled with this kind of irrepressible joy even in the midst of these horrors. One day, however, the German soldiers discovered that this Dutch man and his little helper were actually stashing weapons to try and help to take a coup against the Germans. They were both of them interrogated. The Dutch man was never seen from again. And the little boy, though, was seen from again, along with two others. Three chairs were set up in the open space, the public space, as well as three gallows. Everybody in the camp was marched out to witness a hanging. They were stood on the chairs. Their necks were put in the nooses. And then Wiesel writes this, and I am editing because it is a bit much. The three victims mounted together onto the chairs. The three necks were placed at the same moment within the nooses. And I just want you to pay attention to the theological overtones here. Long live liberty, cried the two adults. But the child was silent. Where is God? Someone behind me asked. Where is God? At a sign from the head of the camp, the three chairs tipped over. Total silence throughout the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting. Bare your heads, yelled the head of the camp. The voice was raucous. We were weeping. The two adults were no longer alive. But the third rope was still moving. Being so light, the child was still alive. And then Wiesel describes, after half an hour, the child finally passes. They're made to watch for half an hour. And then Wiesel continues, "Behind me, I heard the same man asking, 'Where is God now?' And I heard a voice within me answer him, 'Where is he?' 'Here he is. He is hanging here on this gallows.'" I do not read this story to be melodramatic, but I read this story because I recognize, after years of pastoral ministry, that we have our own forms of concentration camp. We have our own moments where we say, "Where is God? Here he is on this gallows. God is dead. He has left us. I cry out for him in my greatest moment in need, and all I get is a cold shoulder from the one who says he loves me." Where on earth, if we don't go to the bottom of our grief, folks, we will not get to the heights of hope. But where do we find hope in this? In a very real and practical way, how do we hold on to hope? And notice, we're not talking about getting rid of our grief. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." That's a future reality. You will continue to mourn. You will continue to have your grief. And one day we will be comforted. But how do we hold on to hope when we feel like we're on the edge of a cliff holding on by our one pinky fingernail? How do we hold on? David does give us some clues in our text, and that's all I'm going to share with you this morning. I think it's enough for this morning. He says one fundamental thing in verses 5 and 6, and this is what I believe David is saying. He says this: when you're going through a stage like that where God feels to you like he's on the gallows and he's not speaking to you, do not, or try to refuse, to interpret your present painful experiences as ultimate reality, as teaching you about what God is fundamentally like. It's tempting. We want to say, after all, as Lewis did after Joy died, and after God was silent to him, Lewis said, "So this is what God is really like." David says, resist that, and instead do this. Go back, reflect on salvation history, the actions of God in the past that are recorded to us in Scripture that show us the truth about God's unfailing love. Notice how David says that, this. He's been, you know, God has been silent. God has been deaf to his cries. He feels abandoned by God. But then he says, "But I trust in your unfailing love." The Hebrew there is chesed, your covenant faithfulness. "I trust in your covenant faithfulness. My heart," imagine how surprising this is to do this, "my heart rejoices in your salvation." David makes a decision that where he is going to place his focus in his dark night of the soul is not on the darkness that's around him, but the light that has shone in the past. So perhaps we can imagine, David says, "I remember when Noah was out there in that ark," which we can make cute and idealize and someday sometimes give Sunday school. It must have been hell on that ark, folks. He's out there in a complete storm. It would have been awful. It had appeared that God had completely forgotten them. But then at the center of that story, the text says, God remembered Noah. And what happens after God remembers Noah is that the storm waters go away, an olive leaf is presented, and it's a symbol of the new creation that God has brought in and is bringing in. Perhaps David remembers Joseph, who's rejected by his brothers, tossed off for dead into a pit, forgotten by God from all Joseph can tell. And then when he ends up in a good place in Egypt, in Potiphar's house, he ends up in a pit again. We don't know how long. Maybe David remembers that the text says that God was with him. Even though surely Joseph didn't feel like God was with him, God was with him. And the end result for Joseph was being elevated to the highest place next to Pharaoh in all the land of Egypt. Perhaps he remembers Moses and the Israelites, 400 years being forgotten to languish as slaves in Egypt. But then God remembered, and he delivered them through the Red Sea, ultimately on dry ground. It's a figure, it's a picture of new creation. They're brought into new creation. And David says, I remember that God has shown his face in the past. He did not always remain hidden. He did not always, quote unquote, forget. In other words, continue in his profoundly mysterious ways that we can't explain. But he showed up because the truth about God's character is that God is unfailing love. He's covenant faithfulness. That's the truth of who God is. You see, you have two competing realities. You have what Scripture says God is and people have testified to. And then you have the present reality which calls that into question. So David does one more thing. He says, don't only think about salvation history. Let's thicken the problem for you. Because yes, your dark present experiences can make you want to conclude that God is actually a fraud and the promises of Scripture are fraudulent. But the problem can be thickened for you because look, what David says here, I will sing to the Lord because, or for, it's a causal statement, the Lord has been good to me. It's a past looking. The Lord has been good to me, David says. You see what he's telling us to do, Christians? He's telling us, don't only look at salvation history, but look at your own past. Think about it. Can you remember a time in the past where God has felt real? Where the thing that shocked you the most was an overwhelming sense of the goodness of God? David had this in his own life. He tells us in Psalm 22 that ever since he was a child at his mother's breast, the Lord had been his God. In other words, some of you have this story too. In other words, there has never been a time where David did not know that he was the beloved of God. When he was a child and standing in the sunshine and the rays were upon him, he knew that it was personal, that the rays were the rays of God, ultimately that God was smiling on him. Some of you have had this experience when on the day that you got married. Some of you have had this experience when you were on a bike ride and suddenly something broke through. Maybe it was the breakers of the waves. Some of you have had it in the labor and delivery room when a child was born for you. We've had these moments where we've tasted and seen that God is chesed, God is unfailing love. He's covenant faithfulness. And we're to call those times to mind too and to hold on to them as rock solid. Let me put it this way. I have the extraordinary good fortune of having had loving parents. For the past 70 years, well, not 70 because I'm not 70, I'm thinking how old they are, but for the past 44 years, there has never been a time where my parents didn't show up when they said they were going to show up. The result is that I trust their character. I can imagine a day when my parents tell me that they're going to be somewhere or they're going to do something, and I call them on the phone because they haven't showed up and they don't answer the phone. And then I call a half an hour later and they don't pick up the phone. And then I call my siblings and I say, Mom and Dad were supposed to be here. They haven't shown up. What's going on? And they try to call on my behalf and they can't get a hold of Mom and Dad either. What am I going to conclude from that? Am I going to conclude that my parents have abandoned me? Am I going to conclude that their love has gone soft and run cold? No, I'm going to conclude that something very mysterious has happened indeed. But in terms of their character, I know their character is rock solid, and I'm going to trust their love. And in the meantime, I'm going to hold on to hope. The supreme reason that we in the church can trust God's love and to be reborn in hope, to hold on in hope, is because God has shown his face. He did so about 2,000 years ago when he descended into our present darkness, into the muck, into the messiness of this world, in order to take us back to a place where all things will be well and all manner of things will be well, to once again, as he did with Noah, as he does for Joseph, as he did for Moses and the Israelites, to bring us into a place of new creation. And the testimony of Scripture, friends, and the testimony of our own hearts is that he has done it. Christ's words on the cross in the fourth gospel are, as he's dying, tetelestai. One word in the Greek, it is finished. There's a link between that text and the Genesis text when, after the whole creation is done, God looks at it and it says, it is done. He completed the work that he was going to do. Our Lord became human. And think about that image that Jordan made for us. It's not on the screen right now, but this one of the intumescent woman, the pregnant woman. This is where we are right now. Life, a woman in pregnancy, Mary in pregnancy, was in the time between the times. D-Day had essentially happened. She's pregnant with new life. New life had come into the world in the form of God. But V-Day had not yet happened in terms of this new life breaking forth in its fullness into the world. And beloved, that's where we are right now. We're held in the pregnancy of hope, because what Mary was pregnant with is hope itself, and hope is personal like that. So may God give us the strength to hold on in hope if we are going through grief, and to be the presence of hope or the voice of hope for those who are going through it. Lord, help us all. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, amen.